It's good to be here. I've had an interesting week. I say that for a few reasons. When I came to Living Word, I was asked within the first 2 weeks of my ministry here to do a eulogy for a suicide victim. And I was in LA at the time because my wife and I, some of her friends threw another baby shower for her down in LA. And so I got a phone call and was asked to return and on Sunday give the eulogy for a suicide victim who left two sons and a loving wife. And I sat there to prepare this eulogy sermon on Saturday morning. I got the call on Friday. And on the one hand, my wife celebrating the future birth of our first, and on the other, the loss of life. And I thought about the cross. I thought about the cross. I thought about the sorrow. Never was there more sorrow on earth than at Calvary. And yet never was there more joy in redeeming the lost. Mercy and suffering. And this week, I've had an interesting week. I got a phone call on Tuesday from dear friends. And I hung up the phone and I was in my office and I just sat there and wept and prayed for this couple. And now, having seen my daughter and held her, the joy that comes with that, and I got to prayer last night and I thought about the cross. I thought about the joy and the sorrow, and there's no place I'd rather be than here preaching the word to you now, because life and death hang in the balance here in this room. And what we do as the church, as believers, is comfort those who are broken and at the same time rejoice in our salvation. Paul says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Never was there a man who experienced so much grief than Christ did, and yet never was there more of a joyful man who ever lived. I thought of Hebrews 12, chapter 2, that says, referring to Jesus and the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross as he looked forward to redeeming these, us, a fallen world. And so I've had an interesting week. I'm a little bit delirious, so if I start going off on some kind of rabbit trail and we end up somewhere we're not supposed to, bear with me. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been in the Gospel of Matthew now for, this is the fourth week, and we're still in introduction. Now, next week, I won't be here. I'll be here, but I've asked a friend of mine to come and preach. He'll be here next week and the week after as I attend to Jen, and she's doing great, and to the baby. And he'll be here preaching from Romans, and then we'll return to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll spend 2 weeks in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke chapter 18. And then we will return to our text proper in Matthew chapter 1. So before we get into any texts, let's pray, and then I'll read the Word of God. Lord, we're grateful to you. In joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, Lord, our vow is to you, even as yours is to us, to never leave or forsake us, to love us. Lord, I thank you for the gift of salvation above all things. Lord, our lives are here to put things into perspective, again, whether in joy or sorrow. Lord, I pray that our joys would be joys that point us back to the joy giver, to the Creator, to our Savior. And Lord, I pray that the sorrow we experience in life would point us to the one who's in control, the one who desires our attention and all of our affection. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you for the Gospel of salvation. We pray now, as we come before your word, that you would satisfy our souls. Give us food, Lord, that will fill us. Lord, give us food and help us to receive from our great shepherd. We thank you for our time. We pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew 5 with me, and we're going to be reading just one verse, Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. Now, this is part two of an introductory sermon on the Gospel of Matthew itself, just the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus says in arguably the greatest sermon that was ever preached, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, and I introduced you to the outline last week, and the outline was very simple. The Gospel of Matthew is written first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. First to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Matthew's gospel was exactly that. It was good news. We know what the word gospel means now. We know that the prefix G-O or ga is a shortened form for good. And the word spell is the old Anglo-Saxon for story. And so what we have in every gospel, in the gospel message itself, is a good story. It's a good message. Matthew's gospel was good news, first for the Jew. First for the Jew, his own countrymen, Matthew himself, Levi himself, writing to his own people. It was good news first to the Jew, and this afternoon also to us, to the Gentiles. Now, if you're wondering, well, what's a Gentile? Well, if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. If you're not Jewish by background or ethnicity, then you are Gentile, and I don't think I see any Jewish people in the room. Most of us have Asian faces. So here we are, first to the Jew, which was what we did last week, and this afternoon now, also to the Gentile. Now, Matthew's gospel, let me just do a little review, was good news to Jews. It was good news to Israel. Messiah had come, even as we sung, Jesus Messiah. Redemption was accomplished in and through the Redeemer. That's great news for Israel. Matthew puts pen to parchment. Matthew puts pen to paper to write his good news, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, to prove and to illustrate and to demonstrate to his Jewish brethren that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of their messianic hopes, that he was Mashiach, the Son of David. Matthew writes again to prove and demonstrate to his own people that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, and that is great news for an Israel who has waited for their Messiah for thousands of years. Thus, the central unifying theme of Matthew's gospel and the banner that you can hold over the entire gospel is simply Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Matthew writes to open blind eyes. He writes to his own people, for the most part, who had rejected Messiah. They had rejected their own Messiah. Matthew, again, is writing good news to his own people, to Israel. Every period in Israel's history pointed to Christ. Every institution, the monarchy, the priesthood, every office in Israel's hierarchy, prophet, priest, and king, they all pointed to the Messiah. The whole sacrificial system was designed to point Jews to Christ. The Old Testament is thoroughly Christocentric, Christ-centered, messianically driven. Let me give you just one example. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 12. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me. Exodus chapter 12. And you know this passage, it's familiar. Prior to the Exodus, the leaving of the bondage of Egypt, on the eve of their entrance into the wilderness, Exodus 12, God comes to Moses and speaks with him. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month," mind you, they're getting ready. They're making preparations to enter into the wilderness. "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now, here are the instructions. On the 10th day of this, what we're going to call Passover month, on the 10th day of the first of the month, they're to take a little lamb, the text says, one per household. Verse 4. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, here it is. On the 10th day, a little one-year-old lamb comes into every household. Now, Have you ever brought a puppy home to the kids? Or has your dad and mom ever brought a little doggy home to the kids? Right when that little dog runs through the doors, all the kids are going wild. I remember that. My dad, he got us a little Cocker Spaniel, and we gave the dog's name a normal name. His name was Gilbert. And we were ecstatic when this little dog came through the doors. And all attention's on the puppy. Forget everything else. Legos on the floor. Run after the puppy, and you're petting. You're loving this little dog. And now here, on the 10th day of this month, they're to take a one-year-old lamb, a perfect little lamb. And the puppy dog runs through the door, and the kids are going wild. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So this lamb runs through the door. The kids are loving the lamb. Oh, the lamb, it's a spotless little lamb, so cute. Holding the lamb in their arms, without blemish, 1 year old. And for 4 days, this little lamb remains in the house. And on the 14th day of that same month, God calls the people of Israel to slaughter the lamb. Read on. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So it gets worse for the kids. So now they were once petting this little lamb. They love the lamb. And then they watch the father of each household slaughter the lamb. No, don't kill the lamb. What did the lamb do? And the blood is poured out. And the lamb is skinned and they prepare to eat. And the dad takes the bucket and starts putting blood on the door. This is gruesome. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Can you imagine the little children sitting down, now having once pet the lamb, watching the lamb die, and then eating the lamb? I mean, and they must have been weeping as they ate. And they say, eat your dinner. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will, here it is, pass over you. And the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So yearly, every year, this lamb would come home, and the children would watch, and this would be repeated year after year. And as children grew, they took their own wives and had their own children. They would become the fathers of their household, and they would bring the lamb in once a year for their children to watch, and through the generations, until by the shores of the Jordan, a baptizer came and declared, behold, the Lamb of God. And all the wheels are turning in their Jewish minds. All the lights are turning on because everyone in their right Jewish mind by the shores of the Jordan understands, lamb, lamb, I watched my dad take the lamb. And then I began to bring the lamb home and we slaughtered the lamb. I was the father of the household, but this lamb is from Heavenly Father. For his household, for his own people, this lamb takes away not the sins of a household, but the sins of the world. This lamb takes away in one fell swoop the sins of the world. Because everything in Jewish history was designed to point them to Christ, so that when he came, they would understand. And they would understand when John called out the Lamb of God that this lamb was to be slaughtered. and the disciples who knew that the Lamb that came from heaven was spotless and blameless, that he had done no wrong. They understood as he was lifted on the tree at Calvary that God the Father was taking the Lamb of God into his own arms to slaughter him, and his blood would be on the doorframes of our souls. The judgment of God would pass over us. This was the message to Israel. It's the message that they should have understood and recognized. But they were blinded, which is why Matthew writes to say he's here. He is Messiah. He came to fulfill the whole, as we read, of the law and the prophets, and we just read from the law. He came to fulfill the whole of the law in the prophets. He is the fulfillment of God's promise. Everything before him was a shadow, and when he came, he was substance. He's the fulcrum of history, past, present, and future. It all points to him. It all finds meaning and purpose in Christ. Listen to Phil Schaff. He says, as religion is the deepest and holiest concern of man, the entrance of Christian religion into history is the most monumental of all events. It is the end of the old world and the beginning of the new. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king of mankind, is in fact the center and turning point, not only of chronology, but of all history and the key to all of its mysteries. Around him, as the sun of the moral universe, revolve at their several distances all nations and all important events in the religious life of the world, and all must directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, contribute to the glory of his name in the advance of his cause. The history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as a preparation for his coming, and the history after his birth, a gradual diffusion of his spirit and progress of his kingdom. All things were created by him and for him. He is the desire of all nations. He appeared in the fullness of time, when the process of preparation was finished and the world's need of redemption fully disclosed. This preparation for Christianity began properly with the very creation of man, who was made in the image of God and destined for communion with him through the eternal Son, and with the promise of salvation which God gave to our first parents as a star of hope to guide them through the darkness of sin and error. Matthew writes to his own people, first to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. In fact, Matthew's gospel is ultimately written not for Jew or Gentile, necessarily, but for all who would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in and through his work. Matthew writes his gospel to introduce you, to take you by the hand and put your hand in the hand of Christ. He writes to bring you to the Messiah, to demonstrate and to prove beyond shadow of a doubt that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Yes, he's Israel's Messiah, but he is the Savior of the world, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. First to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So here we go. Also to the Gentile. Now that we know that Israel's history, their past, present, and future, every institution, every office, was driven messianically, pointed towards the Christ. Now, Jesus is Messiah, not only of the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That's great news. That is great news for a fallen world, not just for Israel. Mind you, Matthew expects a lot out of his readers. Matthew expects us to know our Old Testament well, so that when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, all the wheels are turning. And all the lights are turning on. And we see in Christ the fulfillment of all that was promised in the past. Matthew expects a lot out of his readers. And mind you, I expect a lot out of you, Christian. Here, as you read the Bible, as you learn the Bible, I expect you to know your word so that you can declare that which you know. Jesus said, I came to fulfill, not to abolish, but to fulfill. And that line, Jesus expects a lot of us, is to hit us with the force of thousands of years of development. It's to hit you with the force of generations who, since the fall of Adam, have looked forward to Messiah. have looked forward to the coming of the Savior of the world, not only for Israel, but the coming of Messiah in the person of Jesus for the good of all mankind, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And you remember, this was the gospel that was preached to the first Jew, to the first Hebrew, Abraham himself. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, as he called him out of Haran, he said, "In you, Abraham, in your descendant, in your descendants, all the families," here we are, "all the families of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed." And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, which is why his gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to bless the families of the earth. And so the Abrahamic promise finds ultimate fulfillment in Christ as the gospel goes from the doors of the church out into the world. He is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the blessing that was to come through the Abrahamic line, which is why Matthew begins his genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with Abraham, which is why he begins with Abraham. And you know how Matthew's gospel ends, right? Matthew 28, what does he say? He says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Matthew begins with the Jewish people and ends with the people of the earth, because Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. In you, Abraham, in you I will bless the families of the earth. Jesus is not some kind of localized Jewish Messiah. He's not merely Israel's Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. The gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus said it himself in Acts 1:8. This gospel will go again from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends, to the ends. There's no partiality with God. God's not a racist. He's not a bigot. For he is not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also. Israel was to be a light to the Gentile world. God was preparing Israel and the watching world so that when the fullness of time came, even before the promise was given to Abraham, there would be an expectation. God made a promise not only to Abraham, but he made a promise to Adam. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles there. God not only made a promise to Israel, he made a promise to Adam, the first man, and to his wife, to Eve. And he even made a promise to Satan. And we're going to read this promise. Genesis chapter 3. After the deception of Eve, after the fall of Adam, before our first parents were exiled out of the garden, God gave them a promise. And here it is. Verse 15 of chapter 3. He says this in speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between," here it is, "your seed and her," and I love my New King James capitalizes it, "and her seed," singular. There's a person. "He," now being personified with the third person, he shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And though death entered into the world by sin, God made a promise to mankind. He made a promise to Adam and to Eve to send this seed, to send this person, to send this deliverer, this Messiah, who would ultimately crush the head of Satan and deliver him from the curse. And there in the garden, God would subsequently demonstrate to Adam and Eve their need for forgiveness, their need for atonement, their need for mercy and grace. Look down at verse 21. After the curse passes, God turns. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. "Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, you've got to slow down when you read the Bible. You can't just pass over that and say, oh yeah, he made them a cute little apron and then they were scooted out of the garden. He curses them. Her pain would be increased in childbirth. His sweat would increase as he worked the ground to yield food for the family. And outside of the garden, as they expect and are waiting for their exile before they're sent out, the text says this in verse 21, that God made clothes for them out of skin. Where do you think he got skin from? Where do you think skin came from in the garden? Something had to pay. And so the beast, in submission to Creator, comes, kneels before God. God, with his own bare hands, takes the animal apart, which was never meant to die. And Adam and Eve watch as Heavenly Father covers them and makes for them what they could not do on their own to cover their shame and their nakedness. They watched that beast die on their behalf, and I think it was burned forever into their memory. Shadows of what was going to happen at Calvary. Shadows that would come in the Exodus as father of a household slaughters a lamb. Shadows of what God, Heavenly Father, would do in taking his own son in his arms and crushing him, even as you read in Isaiah 53, to create a covering for us, to create an atonement for us. God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he was illustrating what he would do over the generations that would find culmination at Calvary. And he would clothe them. Now, when I read that and began to study it, I finally understood. When I was 14 years old, my dad had a quadruple bypass. And I finally understood why. In the hospital, when my mom began to clothe him, I finally understood why he wept. Because the strength of the stronger, demonstrating mercy on the weaker, one sleeve at a time, that Heavenly Father would take the guilty pair into his arms and put clothes on them. I think they wept like babies. I think they never forgot it. I think they understood now what was necessary. God's sacrifice, God's initiative, God was clothing them, God was applying the sacrifice to them. Where the weaker does nothing but receive. Isn't that the gospel? What he's done for us, praise God. For what he's done and not what we could do on our own. Man is then exiled out of paradise, but not without the promise of God, and not without hope for the future, deliverance that would come for their fallen race, redemption through the person, the seed that was promised, the deliverer. With messianic hopes, Eve gives birth to her first son. But far from being a Messiah, she gave birth to a devil, who would kill his younger brother, who she named, hear his name, Abel, Hevel, vanity. She named him vanity because she began to understand what life outside of the garden was like. She began to understand. God gave her another son. She named him Seth. Seth then had a son, and Seth names his son Enosh, or Enosh, which means desperately sick. Because before the flood, this pre-diluvian generation, they looked forward to a Messiah themselves. As sin blossomed, we read in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Genesis that man began to die. And that's a bleak chapter. Death, 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 until you get to the end of 5. And Lamech, a man named Lamech, has a little baby. And you know what he names the baby? He says of this child, this is the one who will deliver us from the curse of the ground and bring us comfort. And so he names the child Noah. but far from bringing comfort, Noah would be the harbinger of judgment. Lamech was wrong, but his expectation was there for a deliverer. Corruption increased. God sends the flood. And it's the cry of the human soul, not just the Israelite soul, not just for the Jews. It's the cry of the human soul that longs for that deliverance. Man was created to worship, to be in perpetual relationship and communion and fellowship with God. And that was lost in the fall of man. God was forsaken. Man traded the glory of incorruptible God for a piece of fruit. For a piece of fruit. And we trade him often for far less. Fallen man needs to be restored and reconciled to the Creator. Irrespective of Jew or Gentile, and Jesus says, I came to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And Genesis is law. It is Torah. He came to reconcile man to God. He is our reconciliation. He came to restore what was lost and fallen. He came to reconcile and restore fallen man. And Matthew knows that. And that's why he writes to demonstrate and to prove to Israel and to all of us and to the watching world that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, names are extremely important. They're important in the Old Testament. They're important to all of us. I just named my daughter. And when Jesus was born, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph and spoke to him in Matthew chapter 1. Why don't you turn to Matthew 1? Matthew 1, 21. Matthew chapter 1. He comes announcing the birth of this child, and he speaks to Joseph in verse 21, which is the climax of this genealogy. And it's really the central unifying theme that you read back into the generations to Abraham. Verse 21, he says to Joseph, she, referring to Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yehoshua, Joshua. Translated now into the Greek, Jesus. Why? Because the reason is given. The unpacking of his name is given. For he will save. Yehoshua means the Lord saves. Yahweh saves. You're to name him Joshua, Jesus. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to save them. That's what his name means, the Lord saves, because that's who he is, the Lord our Savior. That's what his name means because that's what he does. And that's what he came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. He is the Savior. But is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Are you his people? Matthew writes his gospel to take you by the hand and introduce you to this Savior. He writes so that you might see that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's promise. And he is, as Johannes Sebastian Bach once said in the 18th century, the joy of man's desire. He's the joy of man's desire. He writes so that you would put your trust in him as Savior and Lord, the Son of David, your Messiah, your Savior, trusting in his perfect work, his perfect person on your behalf, trusting in the work of Calvary's cross, where sin was paid for, where sinners are covered, where Heavenly Father takes you into his own arms and clothes you with the work of another, so that you might be his righteousness. Will you repent of sin and turn away from unbelief? Put your whole trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul, where God will take you and walk you to Calvary's hill. Never was there more sorrow in one moment in the history of the world. He'll take you to the hill, and you can watch just as the disciples watched. Just as all the little children in the Israelite families watched their father, and just as Adam and Eve watched Heavenly Father. As God takes the innocent and destroys him so that he might become a covering for our nakedness. while God takes each one of us into his arms and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And though he died that morning at Calvary's Hill, death could not hold eternal life himself. He rose from the dead. Death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:55. He rose from the dead for our justifications, because we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Savior who ascended to his heavenly Father's right hand, and he lives now. He lives ever to make intercession on our behalf. And just as he lives, and we who are united with him also live. And we who once died in the garden, who are dead in transgressions and sins, have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised with him. And for by grace, Paul says in Ephesians, you have been saved. By grace through faith. And that not of yourself. We didn't do this. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Matthew writes to introduce us to that message. Matthew writes to introduce you to that Savior. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will deliver you from your sins, you sinner. Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, a preparatory history, both divine and human, comes to its close. In him culminate all the previous revelations of God to Jews and Gentiles. And in him are fulfilled the deepest desires and efforts of both Gentiles and Jews for redemption. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him is also realized the ideal of human virtue and piety. He is the eternal truth and the divine life itself, personally joined with our nature. He is our Lord and our God. And yet at the same time, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. In him is solved the problem of religion, the reconciliation and fellowship of man with God. And we must expect no clearer revelation of God, nor any higher religious attainment of man than that which is already guaranteed and actualized in the person of Christ Jesus. In Christ, thus, is closed all previous history. And so, on the other hand, he begins an endless future in which he says to each one of us, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Right after the fall, Lord, you knew what was necessary. You knew it couldn't be done by us, and so you stepped in, as you always have, as you do in our salvation, wholly of you, not of us, lest any should boast. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve what you've done for us. All we do is allow you to take us in your arms. All we do is receive. We've watched what you've done and what was promised. Lord, help us to respond, not to walk out with a cold intellectualism, not to walk out irreligious, not to walk out saying, I won't be fooled, but to walk out a new creation, to walk out with Heavenly Father, with Christ as our redemption, and to live the rest of our lives with the promise, I'll never leave or forsake you. Oh, Lord, that message is the most important thing in the universe. Oh, God, I pray that you'd make us faithful with it. And as we study the Gospel of Matthew, won't you remind us of it weekly? Oh, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We look to you as Messiah and Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.